morning. Oh my gosh. Good morning. Thank you. Let's stand and worship together. We're here this morning, and the first song we're going to sing today is Hosanna. This is a song that we sing. This is a word that in the Bible sometimes we lose the meaning of, but this word means welcome. We're here, we're welcoming Jesus into this place. We're welcoming the Holy Spirit to do whatever he wants in this place. So as we sing this, let's remember that. This is a phrase that means welcome. So let's welcome him in this place today.
Hosanna, you are the God who saves. nothing to do with anything we're talking about, but Josh's eloquent, beautiful prayers today during worship have got me to thinking about this. Does it ever hit you guys how really big this is that we're doing? I mean, really. Like, we gather here, we take a lot of time, and people use their talents, and they practice, and their beautiful voices, and there's, you guys don't know this, some of the worship songs we do, these guys actually write. We plan all this stuff. We have artists that paint walls and do this cool stuff, and it's all because we get together and chat and talk and learn about, and I'm not trying to sound theatrical or whatever, God, the one that spoke the universe into being, the one that created you, the one that knew you before you were conceived in your mother's womb. That's what we're getting together to do. Does that just hit you and you're like, wow, we get together and talk about God? And that we believe that these aren't just fairy tales or mythology or not even just historical things. This is the story of God coming to earth and hanging out with mankind. Does that ever just hit you? It's crazy how big of a deal this is that we're talking about this morning. And if you're here and you're a non-believer, I am really, really glad you're here. My favorite people in the whole world are non-believers. Billy Joel said it best, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, right? I love people that don't believe because it's the opportunity to see God do something in their life. It's awesome. It's awesome. So if you're here and you are on the fence or you just have not bought into this thing yet, man, my prayer is that God sparks something in you. We had a young lady in the first service who you can just see when people get it sometimes for the first time. And it's beautiful. And she got it for the first time this morning. You just see it and you're just like, oh, cool, look at that. And we talked and prayed for a little bit. Awesome. Good stuff. So, no pressure on you guys. They also sold 17 t-shirts at the first service. No pressure again. So I wasn't one of them. I got mine when I went and picked them up from the t-shirt store. But they're cool. And all this money doesn't go into anyone's pocket. They're trying to raise money, the media guys. So you should buy a cool t-shirt. Okay. If you've never been here before, we usually take about 3 hours and teach over the Greek text of all the scripture. No, I'm just joking. We just read a chapter of the Bible and we'll go back and break it down. We happen to be in chapter 7 of the book of John. Again, if you're new to this, there's the easy way, which is bringing a Bible, and it's about 85-90% through the Bible. Fourth book of the New Testament, seventh chapter that comes after the sixth chapter. An easier way is if you have your smartphone or if you have an iPad or something like that, you can download a thing called YouVersion, and you can just hit some buttons and end up exactly where you need to be, which is cool. I'm not there yet. I still like the old written word here, but we're in John chapter 7. I'm not going to do all of chapter 7, so don't start sweating or anything. I'm going to do a little bit of it. Today's a really cool service. Let's pray a little bit. You should have got a note sheet if you didn't grab one of these. They're handy. I'll go over everything, but these are just kind of cool to keep up with you, for you to keep up with. These things will follow you along throughout your week and be like, are you studying? But there's something cool to throw in your Bible and help you remember stuff. Let's pray real quick. Father, I love you so much. Thank you for a great 9 a.m. service. Lord, I think this service is going to be wonderful as well. And God, we're just going to go ahead and thank you for the 6 o'clock service tonight that will also be wonderful. Lord, you're gracious. Lord, if there's anyone in here this morning that is not a believer, they have just not bought into you yet, wrap your hands around their heart today, God, and just give it a gentle but firm squeeze, God, and let them know that you're here and that you're alive and that you are the only solution. That's what you are, God. You're the only thing that makes sense. In a world, God, that thinks you are completely illogical, you are the only thing that makes sense. I love you. Be with us today, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's rock and roll here. Okay, we're in chapter 7. Just to give you a little bit of background, fast forward 6 months from chapter 6. Okay, this 6 months have passed, and Jesus is actually getting towards the end of his life on earth, okay? But we got a long way to go in John, but he's getting towards the end of his life on earth. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Let me read them real quick, and we'll break them down. Jesus later traveled through Galilee. This is North Israel, okay? He didn't want to travel in Judea because Jews there wanted to kill him. The time for the Jewish festival of booths was near. Your translation may say festival of tabernacles. So Jesus' brothers told him, leave this place and go to Judea so that your disciples can see the things that you're doing. No one does things secretly when he wants to be known publicly. If you do these things, you should let the world see you. Even his brothers didn't believe in him. Get that. Jesus' brothers did not believe that he was the Son of God yet. I'll get to that. So we see right out of the gate, right off the bat, Jesus is outnumbered in every facet of his life. Everywhere he goes, there is opposition, even within his own family. This is interesting. Like I said, chapter 7 is about 6 months after chapter 6. Jesus was staying in the northern, if you can picture Israel right here, it's not really shaped like an S, it's more like this. But if you can picture northern Israel, Galilee is up towards the northern part by the Sea of Galilee at the north part of Israel. He stayed in this area because he knew that hostility was growing towards his ministry. So much so that people wanted to kill the guy. They wanted to take him out. So, being the smart man that he is, he stayed in one area because he knew there was legitimate threats against his life in another area. In fact, threats absolutely dominate chapter 7. When you read chapter 7, it's kind of dark. There are darker parts of the book of John. This is a very dark chapter, though. It's very negative in a lot of ways. We even see that it's negative coming from his own flesh and blood brothers. I'll get to that here in a second, though. Keep that in mind. Now, it says that they were about to go and they were traveling to the Festival of Booths, or the Festival of Tabernacles is what it's called. This is one of three main events that the Jews kind of celebrated, just giving you a little bit of background on this. What this is it was a celebration. If you want to go back and read the book of Leviticus or the book of Exodus, it was a celebration of when God brought the Jews out of Egypt and they went through the Sinai Peninsula and into Israel. It was celebrating this, and as they traveled through, they had to build kind of mobile huts. And that's what these booths were. They weren't like, when I first read this and studying, I was like, were they booths like at a carnival where you'd sell stuff or craft fair like that's going to go on? Is that the guy? No, it was booths that you would literally stay in. It was kind of like mobile tents, mobile huts that these people would stay in, okay? It was a time of visiting, camping, kind of a time where they all gathered in one spot and they celebrated and they had parties and festivals, and it was just a good time. This happened, it was really, really big in Jerusalem because that was kind of the capital, if you will. So visitors would set up these booths or these mobile huts, and for a week, really kind of 8 days, but for a week, they would have this celebration. Big deal. Different kind of ceremonies would take place and rituals. This was a big deal. I was trying to think of something this would be similar to. I was going to make jokes about how, like, Bonnaroo, except God was there. But maybe almost kind of like a jazz fest or something like that, where just a lot of people congregated. It happened in different cities, and people would go, and it was good, clean fun. That's why I made the joke about Bonnaroo. Just joking. Okay, by the way, one time Corey and Emily, one time a couple years ago, I remember when you guys went to Bonnaroo, and I was like, how was it? And they said, well, it took 13 hours to get from Murfreesboro to Manchester. I'm just too old, guys. I'm just like, nope, can't do that. Brothers of Jesus. Jesus did have biological brothers and sisters. I don't know if you knew this or not. If you want to really get particular about it, they're kind of like half-brothers and sisters because they had a different dad. Of course, Jesus was birthed by the Holy Spirit and Mary, and the Catholic Church contests this big time. Those of you who may have any kind of Catholic background, those of you who maybe went to Catholic school when you were younger, if you have Catholic relatives, they believe Mary stayed a virgin her entire life. The Bible doesn't record it that way. He had four brothers that it mentions, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. These are not the same ones. It's not the same Judas that betrays him. It's another Judas. That was a popular name. It also said that he had unnamed sisters. It doesn't mention their names, but in Matthew chapter 13, it says that he had sisters, biological sisters, okay? And what's interesting about this is these brothers were not believers. I don't know if that just blows anyone else's mind. They grew up with the Messiah, and they had not bought into the fact, maybe out of jealousy, maybe because they did grow up with him and they saw him, maybe they just didn't buy into all the hype, even though they had probably seen miracles and whatnot, they did not believe that he was the Son of God yet. So in these opening five verses, they're being very sarcastic. Why don't you go to the Festival of Booths and tell everyone who you are? They're being very sarcastic. So we start off with Jesus being, quote unquote, the underdog, okay? So, we're going to see how timing plays into this. Jesus told his brothers, now's not the right time for me to go. Anytime, now Jesus is getting sarcastic back, okay? You got to think, I'll try to do the tone right in this. Jesus told them, now's not the right time for me to go. Anytime is right for you. The world can't hate you, but it hates me because I say that what everyone does is evil. Go to the festival. I'm not going to the festival right now. Now's not the right time for me to go. After saying this, Jesus stayed in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone to the festival, Jesus went. He didn't go publicly, but secretly. The Jews were looking for Jesus in the crowd at the festival. They kept asking, where is that man? The crowds argued about Jesus. Some people said, he's a good man, while others said, no, he isn't. He deceives people. Yet no one could talk openly about him because they were afraid of the Jews, the Jewish council. Okay, these people that did not like Jesus Christ. So the timing issue comes up. I find it interesting. Jesus, in his kind of rebuttal towards what his brother said, the world can't hate you guys. The reason why the world couldn't hate them is those guys had not taken a stand yet. They were kind of on the fence. They weren't completely this way or completely that way. It's easy for people to persecute Jesus because Jesus is very black and white. This is wrong, this is right, there's no gray area in between. In your life, whenever you take a hard stance on certain issues, people will hate your guts. They will not like what you have to say. So, the world can't hate people who don't make decisions. People who are wishy-washy, who just kind of go with the crowd, they never make hard lines, they have it easy. Jesus says, that's not the case with me. People hate me because what I tell them is evil. What I tell them that they do is evil. So the threats against the from the Jews were very real. When Jesus was afraid for his life, not afraid, I shouldn't say that, but when Jesus avoided certain places for his life, it was because the threats to his life were very genuine. Jesus decided not to go to the festival when they said. He went at a later time, and it says he went secretly, and eventually we're going to see he went and kind of approached it as a prophet. He spoke some very prophetic things. So timing is important. And this is a hard thing for us to grasp. There are several mentions of time in chapter 7. We'll see it as we read more and more. It mentions timing a lot. We must remember that God always works on his time, not on our time. It makes me wonder when his brother said, Jesus, why don't you go? He goes, nope, not right now. It almost makes me wonder if Jesus doesn't push back sometimes when we try to tell him what to do. It says in the Bible that God resists the proud. So when we're like, God, do this, God's probably like, just because you told me to do it like that, I'm probably not going to right now. So they told Jesus, go now. And he goes, nope. And then right when they left, he goes, I'm going to go now. I found that funny. This is a hard principle for us to get. The fact that Jesus works on his timetable and not ours. The Bible says this, and I like this translation. I like the New King James Version translation better, though. David said this, let go of your concerns. Let go of your concerns, then you'll know that I am God and I rule the nations and I rule the earth. The King James Version says, be still and know that I'm God. I like that translation because David is saying that we need to sometimes stop, throw our timetables out the window, not worried about when we want things done. Believe and trust that God's timetable is better than ours. He shows us that here. Go, Jesus, go do this. And he goes, I'll do it when I'm good and ready. It's kind of hard to boss God around. So Jesus went to the feast in secret, not publicly, okay? As he walked through, he heard different opinions about himself and his work. So if you're imagining this, Jesus goes, I'm imagining he went very incognito, maybe had an article of clothing over his head, and he walked through so he wouldn't be so visible, and he could hear pockets of people saying good stuff about him, pockets of people saying bad stuff about him. And as he walks through, I just wonder what went through his mind. And the people had to murmur, they had to whisper, they had to gossip, if you will, because if they said it too loud, if they were too public, they were terrified of the religious group. They were terrified of these people who were scholars of the Bible. Because if they said something in opposition, maybe they would be ridiculed, possibly even killed for speaking out, or maybe possibly believing in Jesus. This brings me to an interesting point, though. True religion and good churches should not be afraid of hard topics and hard conversations. I went to go buy a book the other day at a certain Christian bookstore, and I'm not picking on it if anyone here works here or anything. But I went to go buy a book at a Christian bookstore the other day because that's where I assumed I could find this book. I had to get it on Amazon eventually, about homosexuality, about people who struggle with being gay. And so I went to go buy this book. It's a great book called Desires and Conflict. If you know anyone who struggles with that, it's a fantastic, fantastic book. Went to go buy this book, and I went up there, and I looked everywhere, and I'm like, I couldn't find it. And I found someone who worked, and I said, hey, I can't find this book. Do you guys have this book? And they're like, oh, we don't carry books about those topics. And I'm like, really? Because you don't think anyone deals with this? I mean, like, you don't think any Christians struggle with this topic? That's crazy. So they don't carry anything about struggles, you know, anything with struggles about homosexuality I couldn't find in that bookstore. So I had to get on Amazon.com and order it through there, which, I mean, that's fine and good, but the church should never be afraid about hard topics. Those topics shouldn't make you uncomfortable. We should be able to address those things, things like pornography and lust and affairs and adultery and homosexuality. We shouldn't be afraid of these topics. And so these people were afraid to bring up challenging things in front of the religious order, and that should never, ever be the case. So, as Jesus works his way through the crowd, we start to see where this goes a little bit. When the festival was half over, okay, they're about 3.5 days into this festival, Jesus went to the temple courtyard and began to teach. The Jews, when it says Jews, everyone there is a Jew. It means this particular group of Jews. The Jews were surprised and they asked, how can this man be so educated? He hasn't gone to school. Jesus responded to them, what I teach doesn't come from me, but from the one who sent me. Those who want to follow the will of God, that's important. Those who want to follow the will of God will know if what I teach is from God or if I teach my own thoughts. Verse 18, extremely important. Those who speak their own thoughts are looking for their own glory. Remember that. But the man who wants to bring glory to the one who sent him is a true teacher and doesn't have dishonest motives. Didn't Moses give you his teachings? Yet none of you does what Moses taught you. So why do you want to kill me? They didn't say that out loud. Jesus reads their minds. You guys are hostile. You guys want to kill me. He's a good teacher, Jesus is. Unfortunately, a lot of us are really, really bad students. We don't listen very well and we approach it bad. But Jesus steps up to the plate. Halfway through this huge festival, thousands and thousands of people, Jesus enters the courtyard and he begins to teach the people. He starts speaking things that are astonishing. It says that people were blown away with what he had to say. People were astonished. This man doesn't have a degree. He hasn't been through our rabbinical schools. He hasn't been formally educated. How does he know so much? And he would say crazy stuff that just blew their minds. Things like, you've heard an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I tell you, if someone slaps your cheek, offer him your other cheek. He's talking about grace, about forgiveness, not about retaliation, not about old laws. He's talking about a new way of living your life. And these people sat back and like, how can he speak such powerful, brilliant, beautiful words? He's not even educated like us. Very brilliant. They were astonished. The same thing would actually happen with his disciples a year later in the same city. Let me show you a scripture real quick. Peter and John, also not formally educated. These guys were fishermen. He's not saying that fishermen aren't smart. They're just not educated guys formally. After they found out that Peter and John had no education or special training, people were surprised to see how boldly they spoke. Then they realized that these men had been with Jesus. So the same thing happened with the disciples. These guys would go on and carry the mantle that Jesus left and speak bold, beautiful, powerful words. And people couldn't understand, where is this coming from? It's coming from the Spirit, from God, not from formal education. So in verse 17, Jesus addresses the heart. He says we must have an open heart and open mind when we approach the Bible. If we come at it with a closed heart and a closed mind, we're not going to get anything out of it. Let me read verse 17 real quick. Not all of it. Just, those who want to follow the will of God will know if what I teach is from God. That means how you approach this book will dictate what you get out of it. If you go into this with a closed heart, a closed mind, already sure that this thing is just complete rubbish and mythology, you will never get anything out of it. But if you go into it with an open heart and an open mind, you will see. You will see. And education is not enough. You'll have a revelation from God. God will reveal things to you. You ever had that when you're reading the Bible and it hits you and you're like, ah, there it is. I've read this a gazillion times and now it jumps out Because your approach was different. Your attitude was different. The Bible becomes alive. That's what starts to happen here. Verse 18 speaks to me big time. Speaks to a lot of people big time. It says, those who speak their own thoughts are looking for their own glory. I'll tell you what, when people give opinions contrary to this book, it is always self-serving. It is always about them and not about Jesus Christ who inspired this book. And a lot of ministers, and I'm not trying to pick on other churches, they'll take one scripture of the Bible and manipulate it and twist it and turn it and make it say something it really doesn't say in order to fit their kind of man-made structure that they have over here. That is selfish. That is self-glorifying. It is wrong. Those who speak their own thoughts want their own glory, but those who speak God's thoughts, the ones of those who sent us, their motives are pure and they're correct, okay? This happens both in the secular world and in Christian churches all over. Man-made religion always falls short. Verse 19 hits on this. Man-made religions, Moses' law that he's referring to, he's like, you guys don't even follow your own rules. Because man's rules never satisfy us. Like I've said before, when Jesus came onto the scene, they didn't just have the Ten Commandments, which are still relative. They took the Ten Commandments and added 1,590 more laws to that. 1,600 laws in total. There's no way anyone could follow all of them. You just couldn't do it. So Jesus walks into the scene. He goes, hey, let me take all your rules and reduce it to two. Love God, love people. What do you think of that? Jesus blowing their minds. They're like, wait a second. We've been working for thousands of years building this thing up, and Jesus is just like, it's simple. Love me, love those around you. Easy stuff. So Jesus came to show grace, and religious people just couldn't wrap their brain around it. God, we have to follow this. And Jesus is like, you're never going to be able to. Why don't you just let me be gracious to you? And they just couldn't accept it. We still do this. God, just give me a list. Give me 7 or 8 things, or maybe 10 things that I can do and make you happy. Please give me that. And God's like, it's just not the way it works. It's just not the way it works. It's not that easy. Jesus came to show grace, yet the religious order could not accept him. And in all their arrogance, and all their pride, and all their opposition to Christ, not only did they not follow grace, and not only did they not accept Jesus as the Messiah that had come to fix their lives, they had actually broken one of their biggest rules. They were going to become murderers. Murder was going to enter into their heart, and they were going to break one of their own very big rules. Ignorance. We see this. This is not, the story is going to shift not from this Jewish council, but to this crowd, okay? So the crowd answered, you're possessed by a demon, Jesus. Who wants to kill you? They're like, ah, you're crazy, Jesus. Jesus answered them, I performed one miracle, and all of you were surprised by it. Moses gave you the teaching about circumcision, although it didn't come from Moses, but from our ancestors. So you circumcise a male on the day of worship. I don't want to go into circumcision today, just letting you guys know that. If you circumcise a male on the day of worship to follow Moses' teachings, why are you angry with me because I made a man entirely well on the day of worship? Verse 24, guys, if you write in your Bibles, stop judging by outward appearance, instead judge correctly. Some of the people who lived in Jerusalem said, isn't this the man they want to kill? But look at this. He's speaking in public and no one's saying anything to him. Can it be that the rulers know that this is the Messiah? However, we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from. They were wrong, by the way. Then, while Jesus was teaching in the temple courtyard, he said loudly, because he could read their thoughts, you know me and you know where I come from. I didn't decide to come on my own. The one who sent me is true. He's the one you don't know. I know him because I'm from him, and he sent me. These people's hearts weren't necessarily bad. The crowd's hearts and their minds were ignorant. They just didn't know any better yet. These people did not know their Bible well enough to identify Jesus as the Messiah. So the shift in the story goes from this really antagonistic group of Jews, this Jewish council, back to this crowd of people, okay? And the crowd that responds are ignorant. They're not malicious. They're not murderous. They're just cynical. They're confused. They're sarcastic. So when Jesus is kind of in this really popular area of the town preaching and teaching, they're not saying kill him. They're saying, this dude's nuts. We're not going to listen to this guy. He's crazy. Okay? So the people had it backwards. And this part where it starts talking about circumcision, about all these different rules, you couldn't perform miracles, you couldn't work on the Sabbath day, things like that. They had let the practice of religion become more important than God. You guys ever met anyone like this? It's more through going through the different rituals of, you know, whatever denomination or group you may be from. The rituals are more important than actually the relationship. Not that all the rituals are bad per se. Not that there's anything wrong with carrying a crucifix in your pocket or wearing a necklace with a cross. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But when people think that trumps actually talking to Jesus, it's craziness. It's lunacy. And that's what have happened here. They're more concerned about the process than they are about who they're trying to get to. That's what's happened, okay? It says this in Galatians. Before Jesus came, before Christ came, Moses' laws served as a guardian. So it's talking about the old Levitical laws, all these laws that were established in the Old Testament. These things were a guardian. Christ came so we could receive God's approval by faith. Not by doing actions, not by doing all these different rituals, by killing a cow a certain way and burning it, and that pleases God. Just by believing and seeking God, that gets our approval. But now faith has come and we are no longer under the control of a guardian. We have direct access to God. We don't have to go through rules and rituals now. We can just go straight to the guy, straight to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It has changed since Jesus came onto the scene. So it says in verse 24 to judge correctly. The one scripture of the Bible that everyone knows, Matthew 7, 1 and 2, judge not lest ye be judged, where we take it and misinterpret it and twist it around, and people who do God-awful things always throw this scripture up in your face. Who are you to judge? Don't judge me. You're not allowed to judge. Some idiots even go so far to get that tattooed on their arm when they're not Christians and they tote this thing around and try to make people feel guilty. We see that judgment is a necessary part of life. For any of you who are parents, you judge a lot. The thing is to not judge solely on appearance, but to judge with righteous, God-filtered lenses to make good, righteous judgments. I have an older sister, and I remember there were certain guys that my dad did not want my older sister dating. He made judgments, right judgments. I have two little girls. I'm going to be making lots and lots of judgments in about 12 to 13 years. Lots and lots of harsh, harsh judgments. So, yeah. Yes, there's going to be a lot of boys who are going to hate my guts. We get this wrong a lot, though. We do. We think that we're not allowed to judge, and the Bible is a whole book that teaches us to judge like God judges. You can say that certain things are right and wrong because the Bible says they're right and wrong. We are just not supposed to prejudge based solely on outward appearances. That's what Jesus says. Solely on the surface, we're supposed to dig deeper. We also see that religion without true faith and relationships, religion, going to church, I'm not even talking about things like Catholicism or things that are very religious. I'm talking about even our church, coming, doing these things, singing these songs, raising our hands, whatever we do, whatever is religion to us is totally useless without true faith and relationship. And what it does is it puts our dependency on icons, on places. If I can just get to the experience, I can get healed. If I can just hear Josh and Mary and Angela lead a beautiful song, then I can feel God. We start becoming dependent on people, places, and things that are not God. And that's dangerous. There's this great story about the marble crucifix, one of the books I've been reading recently. A man was on his deathbed, and a pastor came and gave him a marble crucifix, and he said, "No, thank you, I'm about to see the real thing." That's cool. It's not about it. The marble crucifix wasn't going to bring any comfort. He's about to see Jesus face to face. What can a marble crucifix do for me? Nothing. Nothing wrong with those things, like I said, but we become dependent on those things sometime. And two things happen in verses 25 through 27. One, Jesus spoke without challenge. Let me just tell you this. Jesus will achieve what Jesus wants to achieve. He came to speak and to lead and to change people's lives, and nobody could stop him. until it was his time to give up his life. And we see that in verses 25 through 27. Not only that, we see that the crowd is exceptionally ignorant to who the Messiah is. They said no one's going to know where he comes from. The Old Testament clearly says that he will come from Bethlehem. Jesus was from Bethlehem. So it was very clear who this guy was. His origins were very clearly written. So I put this up here. Ignorance is our biggest enemy as Christians. Not Richard Dawkins, not a bunch of atheists, not agnostics, not people trying to shut down schools and churches in New York or have you get a permit to do a home Bible study in California. That's not your biggest opposition. Your ignorance to the Word of God is your biggest enemy. You must learn that scripture. You must put this in your heart. You must. That's the reason why we go through all this boring 45 to an hour lectures every Sunday that I teach you. You may get bored sometimes, but I want this to stick in your mind and your heart. It has to. You have to be able to accurately defend your faith. So it moves on. This has been a very dark chapter up until this point, but in verse 30s through 36, we're going to see a bright spot amongst this dark city, okay? So the Jews tried to arrest Jesus. Listen to this. But they could not because his time had not yet come. Is Jesus just not the coolest thing ever? I had to stop there for a second. Jesus is teaching, and I don't know what I don't know if people tried to, and maybe God supernaturally stopped him, but his time had not yet come, so Jesus is not going to get arrested. Okay? They tried. They tried to arrest him, not time yet. However, here it is. Many people in the crowd believed in him. They asked, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more miracles than this man? Basically saying, no one's going to do anything better than this guy. This is the guy. The Pharisees heard the crowd saying things like this about Jesus. So the chief priests and the Pharisees sent for more temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, I'm going to be with you for a little while, then I will go to the one who sent me. You'll look for me, but you won't find me. You can't go where I'm going. The Jews said among themselves, where does this man intend to go where we won't find him? Does he mean that he'll go and go where all the scattered Jews are among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean when he says, you'll look for me, but you won't find me, and you can't go where I'm going? Now look what happens in this. Amongst this teaching, something changes. A, when they try to arrest him, like I said, they can't. It's not time yet. When it's Jesus' time, he will relent and give himself willingly over to be arrested. But it's not time for that yet. And the big shift in this chapter happens in verse 31. If you're not paying attention, you can glance right over. It says, and many people in the crowd believed. There's maybe 170 people in this room right now. Imagine 10 times that many. As Jesus is talking, proclaiming the gospel, maybe up on a rock or up on some kind of a stand, elevated, he's teaching, and something he says captivates them. And people in their hearts say, that's the one. And so people started murmuring to each other, is anyone ever going to be greater than this man? And the Jews heard, and it infuriated him. Made them mad. All the people. Made the Jews very, very mad. Whew. Those of you guys who've never been here before are like, this guy's an idiot. So the Jews get so mad they call for an arrest. They're upset. Arrest this guy. Arrest this guy. Take him away. We're not going to listen to any more of this. What's interesting, and Jesus only had about 6 more months to live from this point. We got a long way to go in the Gospel of John, but at this point he's about 33 years old and he doesn't have much longer to live. Okay? That's something interesting to know right here. Jesus states that he is leaving and going to a place where no one can follow. That means he's going to ascend to heaven after his death, burial, and resurrection. But the Jews took this as literal. Is he going to go to Greece? Is he going to run to some other areas? Where's he going to go? Is he going to go into hiding? Where can he go that we won't find him? So they're thinking in those terms, okay? I'm almost done. So on the last and most important day of the festival, this is where it gets really interesting. Jesus was standing in the temple courtyard, the most popular spot of the entire city. He said loudly, not quiet, loudly, whoever is thirsty must come to me and drink. As Scripture says, this is important, streams of living water will flow from deep within the person who believes in me. Jesus said this about the Spirit, capital S, that's God, the Spirit of God, whom his believers would receive, future tense. The Spirit was not yet evident as it would be after Jesus had been glorified, crucified and risen from the dead. Living water, we've seen this before. We are now in the eighth and most important day of this feast, this festival, this party that's going on. Finally, at the beginning of this chapter, his brothers kind of antagonized him, said, "Why don't you go make yourself public, Jesus? If you're everything you say you are, go tell everybody." He does it. Jesus steps up in the most important, most popular place of the city, and he's just going to put it all out there. "I am God. If you want living water, you got to come to me." He goes public. We see the same reference that he gave back in chapters 3 and 4. If you want living water, not physical water that'll sustain you for a temporary amount of time, if you want to live forever, come get a drink. Awesome, awesome. This would have been extremely divisive. I love how Jesus picks his words. There's a reason why he started talking about living water. At the Festival of Booths or the Festival of Tabernacles, on the seventh day, this is what they would do. They would have this altar in this temple courtyard, and priests would walk around it seven times. They're being symbolic of the story of Jericho when they walked around a city seven times and it fell down. They're walking around seven times. On the seventh pass, another priest would join one of the other priests, this rabbi. They would walk around and they would stop, and one of them would have a big jar of wine and he would pour it on the altar, okay? The other one would have a big jar, as heavy as he could carry, of water. And on this last day, it was like the climax, almost like the ball dropping in New York City. It was this huge event. People would crowd and push and wear funny hats with the year that it is. No, I'm just joking. They would push and crowd trying to see this. And the priest would hoist up this big jug of water and people would cheer, "Higher, higher, higher, lift it higher." He'd lift it up as high as he could and he would pour it down on the altar. Now, it's supposed to symbolize God's Spirit coming down as joy and covering his people. Supposed to be symbolic of all the things God was going to bless them with and pour over them. God's Spirit coming down. That's what that was supposed to symbolize. So right after this event took place, Jesus is over here and he goes, "If you want real water, living water, come here. Forget the big show that's going on over there. If you really want to get your heart touched and changed, here I am." In complete opposition to this festival that they created, he steps up to the plate over here and blows them away. People are probably absolutely livid at what he just said. But the prophet, the chosen one, gets up and he starts to prophesy. He says, "Those of you who believe in me are going to have living waters that come out of you, not poured on top of you, to spring up from within you. The Spirit of God is going to encompass you and flow out of you." Future tense. He's talking about something that happens in Acts chapter 2 after the day of Pentecost. The Spirit was not yet evident. God had not poured his Spirit amongst all these people yet, but this was prophesied way back in the Old Testament that a day would come when God would pour out his Spirit among all nations, among all people. And Jesus is reaffirming that. He goes, "Guys, it's getting really, really close." Does that not get you guys worked up at all? Jesus is saying that that day you've been waiting for, where you are going to be touched by a supernatural Spirit of God, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. The Spirit that overflows within you hadn't been poured out. The Spirit had been falling on people in the Old Testament, but it was a temporary thing. It wasn't a permanent dwelling. God still dwelled in buildings. God still dwelled in a place called the Holy of Holies. He didn't live inside people yet. But Jesus is saying, after I'm glorified, after I'm killed, I'm in the tomb, and I resurrect from the dead, my Spirit, the Spirit of God, will no longer stay in houses built by men. No longer will the church be a place where you go on the weekend. You will be the dwelling place for God's Spirit. Imagine the crowd. If he hasn't rocked their world yet, he stands in front of them and says, "Because of me, God's going to live in you. And it's going to bubble up out of you. It's going to flow out of you like living water." Here it comes. Listen carefully. He had just laid it all out. Dropped the biggest bomb he could drop. And after this massive crowd heard Jesus say these words, they said, "This man is certainly the prophet." Other people said, "This man is the Messiah. He is the one." Still other people asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Doesn't Scripture say that the Messiah will come from the descendants of David, from a village in Bethlehem where David lived?" So it says this, verse 43, "So the people were divided because of Jesus." Did you know Jesus did not come to unify you guys? It's an unpopular thing to say. Jesus did not come to unify humanity and mankind. He came to make a clear division, right and wrong, good and evil, eternal life, eternal death. And now, in front of a huge group of people, it was decision time. This is interesting. By this time, like I said, he laid it all out. No bones about it. If you want the Spirit of God within you, got to come to me. That's what he says. The invitation was given. He made a public invitation. Take it or leave it. Here it is. Many of the people chose a life that follows Jesus. But like other cases in the Bible, a lot of people did not. So the gospel, like I said, the good news was placed in front of thousands of people. Jesus steps back. And just like today, this Bible, this word, this story, Jesus Christ causes a huge split. Some people believed and they acted. That day, a huge number of people believed and acted. Others hesitated and waited. Is he really the one? Yeah, maybe. On the fence. Some scoffed and ridiculed. I was reading an article the other day. I posted it on my Facebook. I can't remember where the rally was. I think it was in Washington, D.C., but Richard Dawkins, he's a really happy individual, got up in front of a large group of people, and he said, "It's not enough that we as atheists disagree with Christians and other believers in a deity. We have to make fun of them and ridicule them and make them feel stupid." That's what he says. It's not enough that we disagree. We have to hate them. Ridicule and scoff. Others will do that. Others will even take that to such an extent where they want to kill the messenger of the gospel. Not just Christ, whom they did kill. They want to kill Christ that walks around in us. This has nothing to do with the last point I'm going to make here in a second. I don't know if you have thought about it and pondered it lately, how blessed we are to live in a nation that lets you freely believe how you want to believe. Because we are one of the last nations that really lets you do that. When's the last time you said, thank God, we can do this. And that my wife doesn't have to walk around with a headscarf over her head or she could be stoned in the street. So there's two things. I'll do the last part first. One is, how have you addressed the invitation? When Jesus Christ, maybe today's the first time he ever has, steps in front of you, says, "If you want to live forever, if you want the Holy Spirit of God to live in you and to spring out, you got to come to me." Yes or no? How have you addressed that? Have you addressed it with apathy? "I'll get to it when I get to it. I'm young. I still want to live my life. I love this guy. I'd rather sleep with him and live with him than dedicate myself to something else right now." Sarcastically? Come on. Mythology, fairy tales. Hatefully? We must kill those who disagree with us. Or have you accepted that Jesus is everything he says he is? Let me take it one notch higher. Those of you who say the last one, I'm in. Does the Holy Spirit flow out of you? If you're in, what's the proof? It's a hard thing to say, isn't it? I'm a Christian, Corey. Really, what is your evidence and what is the fruit that grows off you? There are 9 evidences of the Holy Spirit's presence in your life listed in 1 Corinthians 12, and some of them scare the pants off some of you guys, and they shouldn't. They're designed for you to use as Christians to glorify God. As a believer, does the Holy Spirit shoot out of you, resonate from you? When you walk into a room, do people say, I don't know what it is, but there's something? There's a young lady, I won't mention her name because she is here at this service. She wasn't at the 9 o'clock. I haven't known her very long, but everywhere she goes, something just resonates out of this young woman. She's just bright. She walks in, people are like, what is up with her? Something different. And what are the fruits you produce? Are you patient? Kind? How's your temperance? Do you have joy? Self-control? How have you addressed the invitation, which I will give to you today? There's communion on your right and left. This symbolizes the body and blood of Jesus Christ who died for your sins. And if I ever take communion lightly, I'm so sorry. But every single Sunday in this building, the invitation is there. Do you really believe that this is the only option you have? And if so, if the answer is yes, can people see a physical manifestation of the Spirit in your life? And if people look at the tree that is your life, what is the fruits it produces? Because Jesus said you can tell a tree by its fruit. So if you say you're a Christian and all I do is look at hatred, that's not of God. Fear, that's not of God. Jealousies, rivalries, sexual immorality, that's not what the Christian tree produces. I tell you this, and not to scare you, that there is an open invitation today, and it's not by me, but Jesus Christ has given you the opportunity. And if you want to accept Him, He's here. If you're curious about these gifts of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit, I'd love to talk to you about them. They're here too, for the taking.
Good when there's nothing good in me. You are love on display for all to see. You are light when the darkness closes in. You are hope, you have covered all my sin. You are more than my words. will sing. My heart will sing. No other name. Jesus. Jesus. My heart will sing. No other name. Jesus. Jesus. My heart will sing. Lift it up. No other name. Let's sing out his name. Jesus. Jesus. My heart will sing. My heart will sing. No other name. Jesus.
Jesus.